Now, shall we turn again this evening to the first chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews? And if you would like to put a marker into another portion of Scripture, then that would be the Gospel of Luke and the first chapter of that Gospel. Luke chapter 1, but reading again in chapter 1 of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A sceptre of righteousness is the sceptre of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing the witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. Amen. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Over this past 2 weeks in our sermons in this epistle of Paul to the Hebrews, we've looked at the seven majestic assertions that the Apostle Paul makes at the commencement of his epistle concerning the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Four of those assertions, as we said, have mostly to do with what we call the Lord's power and Godhead, and the other three have mostly to do with what we called his grace and manhood. Now, when we speak like that, of course, what we're simply relating or gathering in is the fact that throughout the pages of the Word of God, our Lord Jesus Christ is set before us on the one hand as being very God of very God, and on the other hand as being very man of very man. For example, when it was given to the prophet Isaiah to foretell the birth and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into this world of ours, these were the words, this was the language that was given to him to express that forthcoming fact. For unto us a child is born, he says, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. In an earlier statement he has said, Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted in another part of Scripture tells us means God with us. And so very assuredly, you see, when we look to that one who was born in a stable in Bethlehem and who was cradled in a manger within that stable, then that is none other than the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And also, of course, when we see these selfsame scriptures telling us that the one who now sits at the right hand of the majesty of the throne of God, crowned with glory and honour, then at the same time that one is also the one who walked through this world of ours, who was taken, the Bible says, and by wicked hands was crucified and slain. Very simply, he was God, very God of very God, and then he became man, very man of very man, and in the words of the old catechism, so continues to be God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. Question, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Answer, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Great is the mystery of godliness, says Paul to Timothy. God was manifest in the flesh. And it's all of that combination, you see, of Godhood on the one hand, manhood on the other, in the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord's apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, draws together in those early opening statements of his epistle to the Hebrews. Having told us in the very first words of the epistle that our Lord Jesus Christ is the last and final spokesman by whom God will speak to men and women in this world, he then reminds us, of course, that he was more than a prophet, more than a final spokesman. Indeed, he was the Son, the only begotten Son of God. And then, in case there might be any mistaken notions in our hearts and our minds, he goes on to show that the one who was the Son of God indeed is God the Son in the fullest and in the highest sense of all of that terminology. And it's there then that the seven majestic assertions come in concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Four of them concerning his power and Godhood, three of them concerning his grace and manhood. And let me remind you very simply what they were, and then we'll press on in our verses together for this evening. With regards to his power and Godhood, the two where he is spoken about as being the one through whom the worlds were made, the creator of the ends of the earth, and the one who upholds all things as they were made and created by him. And then the two where the apostle says he is the brightness of the glory of God and the express image of the person of God. And when you take those four assertions together, then that is absolute and naked deity and Godhood. God is the creator of the ends of the earth, and when all of that is attributed to Jesus Christ, it is simply a statement that is telling us that Jesus Christ is none other than very God of very God. And then in the other three assertions, where he is spoken about as being made the heir of all things, you remember from last week, who by himself purged our sins. And then when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty and high. All of that has got to do especially with his grace and manhood. When he laid aside his glory, when he came into the world, when he took upon himself the form of a servant, when he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, in order to purge our sins. And then when he ascended and sat down at the right hand of the majesty and high, having accomplished all of those things that he came into the world to accomplish. So very simply, gather all of that in. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Christ is the final spokesman, but the final spokesman is the Son of God, but the Son of God is God the Son. And so having made that statement, then, as I say, he goes on to show our Lord Jesus Christ in all his power and godhood and in all his grace and manhood. Now then, in the verses that we come to this evening, beginning at verse 4, it's something very similar to that that you have in the remaining verses of the chapter, in fact. That is, you have another 7 statements relating to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, not 7 majestic assertions in that sense, but 7 majestic quotations, you might say, concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Because in the verses that follow, you find the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, drawing in certain pieces of Scripture to set before us certain things concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, the things that he goes on to set before us once again in the main are his power and godhood and his grace and manhood. Now you see that, don't you? In that verse 5 where he's quoting out of the second Psalm, or verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than thy. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And then out of 2 Samuel, and again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And then again in verse 6, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. You see, that's mostly to do with Christ and all his grace and all his manhood, bringing salvation into this world of ours. And then, mostly, all of his power and godhood. Verse 8, for example. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. What a naked statement of the deity of Jesus Christ our Saviour. Unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And then in verse 10, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall wax old as doth a garment. There is Christ in all his eternity, in all his creatorship, in all his godhood. And so, having made those 7 assertions concerning Christ in his power and in his godhood, in his grace and in his manhood, now you have those 7 scriptural quotations, 7 majestic scriptural quotations concerning those same things relating to Jesus Christ our Lord. Well then, in our time together this evening, it's those 3 from verse 4 to verse 6 that I want us simply to look at, mostly concerning the grace and the manhood of Jesus Christ our Saviour. And again, can I say this, my friends? All that we aim to endeavour to do is simply present Christ as he is in the Scriptures, for this simple reason. Because if people won't have Christ as he is in the Scriptures, they can't have Christ. Because there is no other Christ but the Christ that is revealed to us in the pages of God's holy word. In the gospel, Christ presents himself in his word, and unless we have the Christ of the word, we have no Christ, and no Christ unto the salvation of our souls. And so very simply then, to follow through what the apostle is saying by the Holy Spirit concerning Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, as you say, of course, it's another point of superiority that he's speaking about. That overall theme of the epistle to the Hebrews, Christ is superior. Christ is over all. Christ is greater than all. He's superior to Moses, superior to Joshua, superior to Aaron, superior to all the prophets that have gone before. And now he says, of course, he's superior to all the angels. Now, in what way does the apostle tell us or want us to understand that Christ is superior to the angels? And one way especially, our Lord Jesus Christ has a superior name to all the angels. Now, that's the main point. There are other ways, implied no doubt, that Christ is superior to angels, and one of them would have to be concerning his final spokesmanship in the things of God. Angel is a Greek word, angelos, which simply means messenger. And you only have to read the pages of the Word of God and you see time after time that the angels of God are the messengers of God. They bring messages to men as from God time after time after time. But Christ, you see, is the final messenger. So that we're to understand that not only is he the final spokesman from God among the spokesmen who spoke on earth, he is the final spokesman among those even who spoke us from heaven, even the angels of God themselves. And that's why, don't you see, when he comes to apply that word in chapter 2, he says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Christ is the final word, the final messenger of God, the final spokesman from God. Amongst all the prophets who went before and all the ways that God spoke before, all of that was leading up to Jesus Christ our Lord. And concerning all the angels, all the messengers from heaven itself, Christ stands over and above and superior to all created things, for he is the creator of all things. However, it's especially in relation, you see, to this business of the name of Christ. Now, if you look at verse 3 again, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down in the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Jesus Christ has a more excellent name than all the angels of God. But what does the apostle mean by that? Because surely, in a sense, it must go without saying that Jesus Christ would have a more excellent name than the angels. Isn't he called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father? Isn't that a more excellent name than any of the angels ever had? You see, my friends, it's got to do with his grace and manhood. And he's speaking about a particular name that was given to our Lord Jesus Christ as he took upon him the form of a servant and came into this world in order to bring salvation to us. Now, let me refer you back to that point about him being appointed the heir of all things. You remember from last week, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Two ways to understand that and be appreciated, that a Christ is the heir, Christ is the possessor of all things by sovereign right. There is nothing that Christ doesn't possess by sovereign right. The highest place that heaven affords is his by sovereign right. All things were made by him and through him and for him, says the word of God. But the apostle Paul isn't speaking there about Christ being made the heir of all things by sovereign right, but by reward of service. Something that Christ did, and because he did it, then there was bestowed from the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, unto that one who had been manifest in the flesh for us, there was appointed that heirship, that appointment to be heir and Lord over all things. What it was that he had done, he purged our sins. And when he had purged our sins, when we had brought in salvation, then he ascended to the right hand of the Father on high. And in that way, you see, he became the heir of all things, not by sovereign right, which he is, but by reward of service that was given to him for all of that service that he rendered unto God in order to bring men and women into salvation forever and evermore. Now, it's in connection with that. It's in connection with him being made heir of all things that he then receives a name. A name, in fact, which is commensurate with that being made the heir of all things. You see, he has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels. Why? Because he hath by inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than they. He has been given a name, you see, through which he is set forward higher than all the angels, higher than all the things in this world. Now, what's the name? The name is the Son. He is the Son of God. Not the Son of God as to his eternal sonship, which he is, but the Son of God as being the mediator of the new covenant, being the Savior of men and women to the glory of God forever and forevermore. You see, when it says, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, that's pointing to something that took place at a specific point in the history of this world of ours. Being made, having become, he is saying, so much greater than the angels when he was given this name of Son. The angels are servants. They are ministering spirits sent to do service to those who shall be heirs of salvation. But the one who has a name, not simply of servant, but of Son, he is the one, don't you see, who is the heir over all things. He's the Son. He's the heir of the house. He is Lord over everything. He is given, in fact, that name, which is above every name, that name to which every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things in earth. Now, it's in all of those ways that we understand and appreciate terms like the firstborn and the first begotten. You know how those terms are used about Christ time and time again. In verse 5, for example, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And then in verse 6, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Begotten, born, firstborn. Now, none of those things, my friends, relate to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as to his eternal sonship. Because he is eternal, coexistent, co-equal with the Father and with the Spirit, very God of very God. But there is that sense, you see, in relation to his grace and manhood, and on account of all that he did for us, that he was then appointed heir of all things as the first begotten in the fullest sense of that word. First begotten simply means the Lord, the heir, the owner of the house, not the servants of the house, not even the house, but the Lord over all his house. Now, I don't want to labor it with you, but there's a Greek word pronounced prototokos, and it simply means the Lord of all, the heir of all. And when you read those passages of Scripture where that kind of language is used concerning Jesus Christ, that is in relation not to his eternal sonship, but to his sonship in grace and manhood as he took on all that the Father gave him to do in order to save our vile souls from an everlasting damnation. And you read those terms and you rejoice in those terms. For example, in Colossians, where he is called the firstborn of every creature. What does that mean? Does it mean we've got all this creation and all of these creatures, but in some way, Christ was the first among those, so that he came into being at some point and is not the eternal Son? Yes, he is the eternal Son. But as to his grace and manhood, he is the firstborn, the prototokos of every creature. In other words, he is the Lord of all creation. The Lord over all. The Lord of all creation. When it speaks again in Colossians and in the book of the Revelation and he's called the firstborn from the dead or the first begotten of the dead, what does that mean? It means he is the Lord over life and over death. Lord of all things, in whose hand our life and our breath is. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And then in Romans, those lovely words, you remember, where he is spoken about as being the firstborn of many brethren. He's the head of the house. He's the Lord of the family of salvation. He is Lord of all. Why? Because he is the Son. He is the Prototokos. He is the one who came in God's appointed time and took upon himself the form of a servant and did all of the things that he did do in his humiliation. And then when God raised him up in the exaltation, he gave him the name which is above every name. The more excellent name. What name? The name of the Son. The name of the heir. The name of the Lord. And it's that that he says, the Apostle Paul, that makes him superior to the angels. To which of the angels said God at any time, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." And you see, very simply, the angels, as it were, are used as a kind of foil against which the glory of Christ is seen. When a jeweler wants to show off some precious piece of jewelry, doesn't he set it against something? And Paul simply takes all the angels like a backdrop against which he sets Jesus Christ our Savior to show us what Jesus Christ our Savior is. And he is the one appointed heir of all things. And when he had done all things in order to come into that appointment, then God gave him that name above every name. The heir, the Lord, the Redeemer of his people forevermore. So with that in our minds, then, all I want to simply do is move through those passages of the Word of God where you get that bestowing of this name in that sense on our Lord Jesus Christ from what you might call the commencement of our soul's salvation as it's revealed to us in the Scriptures, right through the continuation and to the consummation of it at the end. Now, where does it all begin for us, as far as we are concerned, revealed to us in the pages of the Word of God? And that's why I asked you to turn to that Chapter 1 of the Gospel of Luke. Now, can I say this, my friends? Never let the reading of those scenes pass out of your appreciation. Never let them do anything other but to warm your hearts. And so we'll read through them, we'll listen to them by ear gate, and we'll look at them through eye gate as well. And those famous scenes in verse 26. "And in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favoured, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." And then when Mary, of course, makes those innocent curiosity remarks in verse 35, "And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." The Son of God. And here is the announcement, you see, that there is coming into this world one born into humanity, born of a virgin made under the law to redeem them that are under the law. And what shall he be called? He shall be called the Son of the Highest, the Son of God. Is he not the Son of God? Yes, he is the Son of God. But he's coming in this fashion, and in what he's going to do in the fashion that he comes, then he's going to obtain a name, Son of God, the one who is going to be heir of all his house forever and ever, to the glory and the honor of Jesus, of God, his Father in heaven. And so you see, in verse 5, when the apostle says, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." Can't we pour all of those scenes in Nazareth into those words? He's citing the second psalm. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ came, the psalmist David spoke those very words. And now the apostle takes up those very words that day, if you like, when he said, "Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." And then you see there's something else in those words that the angel speaks to Mary at that particular point. In verse 30 of that chapter 1 of Luke's Gospel, "And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob for ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. There is one coming," he says, "and you will give birth to the one who is coming, called the Son of the Highest, the Son of God." And something else, he says, "God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Now look at what the apostle says in verse 5. "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee?" That's rhetorical, of course. He'd never said that to any of the angels. But he said it unto his son, and concerning the son. And then he said this as well, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now he's quoting scripture. And the scripture that he's quoting is 2 Samuel chapter 7, concerning David. Concerning the throne of David, concerning the kingdom of David. That time when David had that lovely desire in his heart and in his mind that he would build a house, you remember, to the glory of God, to house the ark of the covenant of all the earth. And God said, in fact, to David, "No, you won't build the house." But then the Lord spoke to David and he says, "When thy days be fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne forever and ever." Who was he speaking about? Solomon? Well, in a sense, Solomon. But doesn't the Lord say to David, "When thy days be fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy throne after thee"? But in fact, Solomon was born, of course, needless to say, before David died. But Solomon came to the throne before David died. So it's more than David. And of course, when he says that I will set up and establish thy throne and thy kingdom forever and ever, he's speaking of more than Solomon, because Solomon's in the grave, my friends. And he was speaking of that one who was to come, the one who would be the heir of all things, the one to whom he would say, "In all fullness I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And all the prophets after that utterance never ever understood it of any earthly king of Israel until the Savior Christ came at the last. Now the angel Gabriel makes it all clear. Now 2 Samuel is being fulfilled, he says. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be the Son of the Highest, the Son of God. And God will give unto him the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there shall be no end," you see. And it's that that Paul says, "Unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And he draws in the word of God, my friends, to establish the fact that Christ, being the Son, has obtained the name above every name and is superior to all and over all and above all things. Can I just say this as a lesson to any of us? When the Lord's apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, sets out to show the majesty of Christ and to prove who he is, you see where he goes for proof? He goes to the Bible. He goes to the Bible. We're not called, my friends, to enter into vain philosophies with carnal hearts and minds to vindicate or glorify Christ. We are called to go to the Bible. And if people won't believe what God has said in his word, they'll never be saved. Never be saved. We can argue and debate and philosophy from now to doomsday, and doomsday it'll be for those who won't accept the word of God. And when the Lord's apostle simply wants to set forth the glory of Jesus Christ the Lord, then it is to the word of God that he goes to show that glory. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee, says the prophet, and the Lord through the prophet. And as I say, surely on that day, on that particular day when there came the angel Gabriel to Nazareth and made that annunciation to that young virgin Mary that she would conceive and bring forth a son and call his name Jesus, and that he would be called the Son of the Highest and the Son of God, who would sit on the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there would be no end. This is the Son. This is the one, this is the heir, this is the Lord, this is Christ in all his grace and in all his manhood that he had taken on in order to save our souls from everlasting damnation. And then just to complete the trinity of those words that are used by Paul in verse 6, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And my friends, does that not take you away to those hills round about Bethlehem, and to those poor shepherds who were watching their flocks by night, and to whom the angel came and said that the Savior of the world was then born, and there was with them, the word of God says, a whole chorus of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. You see, God sent out a decree in heaven and sent forth his angels with this command, let all the angels of God worship him. And on that day, says the apostle, when he bringeth in his first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. You go away back to the commencement of our soul's salvation as we have it set out before us on the pages of the Word of God. And it's Christ having that name bestowed on him even then, because in all the issues of God, things are yea and amen from eternity to eternity. And even then that name is placed upon the one who will be appointed heir of all things, the one who shall be called the Son of the Most High God. And then when you take all the continuation, now you know what that means. You remember when the Lord came then to set his face to do that work, and he came to the River Jordan to be baptized, and he walked 70 miles, you know, for that. 70 miles to be baptized. And you remember the famous words of John the Baptist, I need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me. It becomes us to fulfill our righteousness. Christ had come to do a great work. He had come to live and to die for his people. And what could better symbolize that death that he was going to undertake for us than the waters of baptism under which he was going to be plunged? All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished? And as he went under those waves and those billows, indicative of what he would go under on the cross, then the heavens opened and the voice came and said, what? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, you see. And then a wee bit further along the road to Calvary, if you like, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when there came down Elijah and Moses, and when Christ spoke about the departure, the exodus, literally, that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. As the old Israel had an exodus from their bondage, the new Israel was to be delivered from Satan and thraldom and bondage by Christ on the cross. And as he spoke about the exodus, then the voice came from heaven and said, what? This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Hear him. And if you want the consummation of all that, you'll get no better statement than when the Lord's Apostle Paul starts off his letter to the Romans and traces the whole course of God's workings. Listen, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And that's the clinching act, my friends. That's what everything was leading up to. And on that morning of the resurrection, when God raised up his Son, he declared him to be his Son indeed, in all the fullness and in the highest sense of what that term was to mean. You see, can I say this, my friends? The resurrection, in a sense, is everything. Is everything. The cross is where our Lord Jesus Christ undertook to bear our sins in his own body in the tree. The cross is where Christ, as it were, proffered the price of our salvation. But there's a sense in which the cross is performed, and then there are 3 days of absolute suspense. Now, what do I mean? Was that price that Christ paid for our sins sufficient or not? By it, would we be justified? Would our sins be washed away? Would God accept the lifeblood of his Son poured out on the cross? And as it were, for those 3 days, you see, everything is suspended until the resurrection morning, when God raised him up and declared him to be my Son with power. That's why the early church made so much of the resurrection. Because not only that, you see, that it's the fulfillment of all that was done. It's the token of all that's to be. It's the legal stamp. Christ proffered the price. God took the paper and put his stamp on it, paid in full. And everything, my friends, that is within that agreement, paid in the price of Christ's blood, nothing of that can ever fail to any of the people of God. You see, there are 2 things very clear in Scripture, that when a person has Christ as their Savior, they have everything. And when a person hasn't Christ as their Savior, they have nothing. When a person has Christ as their Savior, they have heaven and glory forevermore. And when a person hasn't Christ as their Savior, they have hell and damnation for eternity. Those are 2 facts that are absolutely inescapable. And all of that glory comes to its fullness, as I say, especially in connection with the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. That comes across very, very forcibly, in fact, in the preaching of the Lord's Apostle, in apostolic preaching and apostolic writing. You see where the resurrection really is the fullness of all God declared concerning his Son as our Savior, as the heir, as the Lord of all things. Paul went preaching one time at a place called Antioch in Pisidia. And you read about the sermon that he preached there in Acts chapter 13. It's very like many of the sermons that the Apostle Paul preached, because what he invariably did, he just started off at the beginning of the history of the children of Israel. And he traced through all that God had said concerning them, which was to come to its fullness in the coming of the Promised One, in the coming of the Messiah. And then, having established that fact that God had from the beginning promised that he would send one into the world to be the Savior, then he goes on to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is that Savior. And usually what he does is this. He says, he accuses them. You see, unconverted people have to be accused. He accuses them of putting the Son of God to death. And then he reverses the whole thing and he says, but God raised them up again from the dead. And when he's preaching in Antioch and Pisidia, Listen to how he speaks about the resurrection of Christ from the dead, or the raising of Christ, rather, from the dead by the Father. But God raised him from the dead, he said, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So you see, the fulfillment of the second psalm that Paul quotes to the Hebrews, in fact, is in the resurrection. It fits into everything. It fits the incarnation, fits the commencement, fits the continuation, but comes to its fullness in the consummation, in the resurrection. And when he raised them up that day, says the apostle, then was fulfilled those words of the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And when Christ was raised from the dead, my friends, then he entered into all the fullness of his sonship as being heir and Lord of all things for us. You remember Philippians chapter 2. Which traces the whole operation from eternity to eternity, who being in the form of God, very God of very God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also has highly exalted him, and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And what was the first step in the exaltation of Christ? It was the resurrection. There are four steps in the exaltation of Christ by the Father. The resurrection, the ascension, the session at the right hand, the coming again. And as soon as the Father raised up Christ from the dead and said, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, then there was bestowed upon him that name that is above every name, that name to which every knee, but every knee shall bow, every knee of things in heaven, let all the angels of God worship him, of things in earth and things under the earth. My friend, you don't need to have a great deal of mental acumen to try and discover whether or not you bowed the knee to Jesus Christ now. Do you live in accordance with the precepts of Christ? Do you trust in Christ? Is your only hope of salvation in Christ? Kiss the Son, says the psalmist in that second psalm, lest he be angry with thee and thou perish from the way. And in that day, every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things on earth to him to whom the more excellent name is given, the name of Son, of Heir, of Lord of all. No wonder Paul encouraged Timothy in the way that he did concerning the race that he had to run and the fight that he had to fight and the labor that he had to enter into. You remember in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he tells him to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He tells him about what it's like to be a Christian farmer, plowing the field and sowing the seed and waiting for the harvest. He tells him all of these things. Now he says, do two things. Consider what I say. Weigh it all up. And the Lord give you grace to understand. And then he says, remember. Consider what I say and remember. Remember what? Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to the gospel. You see. Get your eyes on the resurrection, he says. Get your eyes on the fact that God raised up Christ and declared him to be his son with power. And in that, all your hope of eternal life and eternal bliss rests forever and evermore. And I just say one thing, to be fair to the passage and to bring, well, really in the fullness of it. You know, there are those places in the Word of God, because the Word of God is so rich, that there are various ways that you can look at various things. And you see that verse 6, in fact, when it says, again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now, if you've got a margin in your Bible, you'll see that it says, or when he bringeth again the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. So, either you look to that day of the incarnation, when he brought the first begotten into the world and made that declaration, or read it like that, and when he bringeth again the first begotten into the world. Pointing assuredly, my friends, to that final step in the exaltation of Christ, when Christ shall come again, and then when every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That, in fact, which is the great completion of his grace and of his manhood, when he comes in all the clouds of glory in that final step of his exaltation, when he is then shown forth to be this one of whom God had spoken from everlasting days. So it's Christ superior, it's Christ glorious, it's Christ over all and above all. And as I say, the Lord give us grace simply to look at what he says concerning ourselves and concerning himself and concerning Christ, the only Redeemer of men and women. And this is what he's like. He's very God of very God. He became very man of very man. And when he had done all of those things that was given into his hand to do, then he was raised from the dead, declared to be the Son of God with power, was made heir of all things, received a more excellent name than any angel ever bore, and he is in heaven until he comes again, and when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May the Lord bless Christ to our hearts and to our souls in all ways.